get rid of this. There we go. Good morning, everybody. Can you hear me? Okay. Very good. Very good. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me remind you of just a couple of things. My theme for this year in terms of praying for you, praying with you, is that you would not lose heart. That's based on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. I may modify that for the next few months and instead pray, don't lose heat, which is a little bit different, but I think just as important. I made up my mind a few months ago not to complain about the weather because we had an absolutely gorgeous spring, summer, and fall, and my resolve is wearing thin. So pray for me that I would not lose heart and that I would not begin to complain. Also, I just wanted to make everyone aware of the fact that this past Wednesday we had a business meeting, and in this business meeting we elected officers, and so the only new face among the officers is really somebody who isn't a new face at all, but who served before, but now we have added a deaconess, and so if you see Kitty Golding today, go up to her and thank her and tell her, what were you thinking? And then say, just kidding. But no, I'm excited for everyone who was voted in. Most everybody else that was voted in had already been serving. And so it's an encouragement to me that people will continue. Some things are good and some things are bad. Do you agree? Or how about this? Some things are good and some things are better. Okay? How about this? Milk is good. Chocolate milk is better. Right? I mean, did most everybody agree with that, except for a couple of you who want to be healthy and live? Some things are better than others. Ribs are good. The McRib is bad. Right? Some things are better than others. Are you the kind of person that saves the best for last? Or are you the kind of person that wants to just jump to the best things now? Pastor that I knew very well, one of my pastors in Maryland, was one of the quirkiest human beings I've ever known in my entire life. And we used to go out to lunch every once in a while. He was discipling me a little bit. And we would go to Red Lobster and he would order salmon. And then he would order other things, and he would eat, start with the salmon, and he would eat every bite except for one. And then he would eat everything else, and then eat the last bite of salmon. And he was so quirky, I knew there had to be a reason to this. So I asked him, I go, what are you doing? And he says, I love salmon, and I want the last thing I taste to be salmon. And I said, well, why don't then you just eat all the salmon and leave the rest? And he says, well, it may not fill me up. I says, well, then why don't you just eat all your salmon at first? And he says, no, I want to save the best till last. I just want to eat the best first so I don't get full. Crazy. Yet, it makes a little bit of sense. Some things are good, other things are better. And if we're not careful, we can spend our whole lives missing the better while we're clinging to the good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get to our text. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray for us this morning that we would not lose heart, that we would have wisdom to discern what is good and what is better, and to understand why something is better than anything else. Lord, I pray that you would give us the ability to discriminate between those things that waste our time or waste our senses, and those that can truly thrill our minds and fill our senses with joy. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, and even if they think they're perfectly happy and their life is good, I pray that you would show them that there is something better, and that in showing them the better, you would deliver them from the merely good. Lord, we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Some things are good and some things are just better. The lions are good. The eagles are better. It just happens that way. Well, this morning we're going to see Jesus' first public miracle, and it's not even 100% public. It is semi-public. And we're going to see in this miracle that he is communicating to those who understand what's going on that there is now something better. Now, what are we looking for when we're trying to interpret biblical narrative? As we get to this text, we begin a long series of miracles, or as John calls them, signs that are meant to point something out to us. Well, how do we know what the text is intending to say as opposed to what we would like for it to say? Now, the first three things that we're always looking for in biblical narrative is we're looking for a key statement or occurrence. And in John chapter 2, we have a couple of those, and we're going to talk about those. The second thing we're looking for is conflict and resolution. Every time Jesus does something miraculous, he does it because there's a situation that requires it. He doesn't feed 5,000 just because he wants to show off. He feeds 5,000 because unless he does, they'll faint on the way. Today we'll see that Jesus turns water into wine, not just to show his powers, but because unless he does, the wedding couple will be really embarrassed and maybe even sued. There's always a reason why he does what he does, and we're looking for the conflict that the miracle resolves. The third thing we're looking for are things that stand out, things that are odd, things that are out of place. And we'll see a few things in John chapter 2 that fit that this morning. Now, what must we be careful about when interpreting biblical narrative? Well, we have to be careful not to overinterpret. Sometimes when people teach on John and other miraculous passages, they make every single part of the account mean something spiritual. And after a while, you're like, that sounds good, but is it really what the author intended? We'll talk about some of those things this morning as we get to the text. We also have to avoid forcing a theological system or our own biases on the texts. Because this morning we're going to see that Jesus turned water into wine. And that's a stumbling block for some. Because they would prefer that he turned water into Kool-Aid. But they didn't have Kool-Aid back then. So we can't let our biases disrupt how the text must be interpreted. One more question before we get to the text. What is the significance of these signs in the Gospel of John? Well, look with me, please, at John 2, verse 11. In John 2, 11, the Apostle John, the author of the book, reminds us of what importance these signs carry with them. It says this: this beginning of all his signs, or of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, look at this, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Jesus does the miraculous for two reasons. One, to show how awesome he is, and two, so that you would believe. And so let's not leave this morning unless we do two things. Unless we marvel, and unless we believe, let's not waste our time. Now, it's good to be in church. Anyone would say that, even if they don't think it, they'd say that. But there's something better, and that is to truly worship God, to read his word, to understand his word, to accept his word is better than simply being here. Don't miss the better for the good, my friends. So what are the significance of the signs? First of all, they are presented as fact, and they stand on their own two feet. Secondly, they are presented for the purpose of apologetics. That is to say that these miraculous events are recorded for us so that we would believe. John 20, 23 said that. Thirdly, they're meant to draw us to God, not just amaze us. They are meant to instruct, not just amaze or entertain. And so we must get to the heart of what this miracle means, not simply that it happened, which we believe it did. So let's then get to the text and look at this. The text says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now notice the first thing it says is that it was on the third day. People go nuts with this. Commentators, preachers, they'll say, look, it's the third day. That must have something to do with the resurrection. Well, not necessarily. What it simply means is that it's 3 days later from what we just talked about last week. Let's be careful. It says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. So let's ask the question, where were they and why is that important? Well, they were at a wedding. With very few exceptions, your wedding, if you are married, is the most wonderful day of your life. I say very few exceptions because Jen is looking at me like, not really, I'm kidding. I still remember almost 17 years ago, the very first time I saw Jen in the dress coming down the aisle. It's like the whole world stops and you hear angels singing and there's a part of you saying, run, but the other part says, don't. Man, you know what I'm talking about. There's very few things that are more joyous than a wedding. And here they are at this wedding. Let's talk a little bit about weddings and what they were like in this culture. Weddings lasted about a week. You think I'm long-winded. And what it was is they would be betrothed for a whole year. And so at the beginning of the year, the man would stand up with the bride's father, and he would give a gift to the bride's father and then a gift to the bride. And he would say something like this, I hereby take her to be my bride. And then he had a year to do certain things. One, build a house and get a job. And two, get ready for this wedding feast. This wedding feast was that important. They took up to a year, sometimes longer, to plan it. And in that year, they were officially considered married. The only way to get out of it was by a divorce, even though they hadn't officially become married. It's so much different than our engagement now. And what would happen is on the wedding day, the groom would wait until it got dark, and he would get a bunch of his buddies together, and they would have other friends, and they would walk to the bride's house, and they would all have lamps. And they'd walk, and the husband would look at the bride, and I don't know what he would say. Hey, baby. It's time. And they would take her to the house that he built. There would be a special canopy there. And they would sit there and feast and play games and have music for a week. Now, what you may not realize is that unless the groom provided enough food and drink for this week, he could get sued. In this culture, if you show up to a wedding and there's not enough food and drink, you can take your gifts back. True story. In fact, he could lose up to half his wedding gifts if he doesn't provide enough food and enough drink. There's so much more to this story than meets our eyes. Because you know what we would do? If you come to our wedding and all of a sudden the wine is gone, what would we say? See you later, right? Or drink water. They couldn't do that. Notice what happened. In this wedding in Cana of Galilee, the mother of Jesus was there. Now notice that she's mentioned first, and this implies that she has some role in the wedding. She's set apart. She's probably a family friend, because this is close to where they lived in Nazareth, and they knew that, probably knew this couple, and they were active in that. Mary was probably a server, as we'll see later. Notice that she's not mentioned by name. In fact, the Apostle John doesn't even mention his own name. And he never names Mary in his book. Now, we shouldn't understand that as a slight. It's not a rebuke. It's not an insult. Because John doesn't even name himself. He just calls her the mother of Jesus, which is the greatest way to describe her in the universe. Notice that Jesus and his disciples were invited as well. In verse 2, it says, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, here's the conflict that we see in verse 3. They ran out of wine. And in verse 3, it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they don't have any wine. So what's the problem here? The problem here is that they are not quite to the end of the 7 days, and there's no wine left, or at least very little, to where people are starting to notice. Well, what's the big deal? Go home then. Well, see, you don't understand. They would feast, and they would enjoy time together for 7 full days, and then the marriage would be official. And if they sent everybody home, it would be a huge slap in the face to their people and the culture. More than that, they might lose half their gifts. Now, this is a little bit different now. But in this culture, they relied on those gifts to get started. And can you imagine, you're a newlywed, and you're using your blender for the first time, you're making a breakfast smoothie, and all of a sudden, somebody walks right in and said, I didn't like my fish. And they grab it, and they run out. Something like that could happen. They could take their gifts back. It wasn't just a social slight. It was a legal problem. What would you think if you were at a wedding and they served a wonderful wedding cake? And you're eating this cake. I love wedding cake. You're eating this cake and you're like, oh, it's so good. It makes me feel so happy. We should get married again. You know, it's so delicious. And you go up to the groom's father and you say, hey, or in our culture, probably the bride's father. You go up and you say, hey, great cake. And he goes, I'm glad you liked it. Here, and hands you a bill. $10 a person for the cake. Not only that, but there's a line on the bottom for a tip. How do you feel at this particular point? We would be scandalized. Well, it's the same with them. To have to bring their own food or bring their own wine or to come short would be socially embarrassing. More than that, like we said, it would be legally tricky. So how is the problem dealt with? Look what happens here. He says in verse 3 that the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now there has to be something more to the statement than just a simple statement because of how Jesus responds. Now can we all agree that sometimes people say a statement and they're really getting at something else? And then later, they could say, well, this is all I said. But you know that there was something else. Well, people do that all the time. And so what Mary did here is she walks up to Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, and says, oh, poor things. They're out of wine. You know what I mean? We know she said it that way. Because of how Jesus responds. Jesus never overreacts, ever. He's sinless. He never loses his temper. And notice how he reacts. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? Now, when people see the word woman in our culture, that sounds a little disrespectful. I'm not sure, but guys, try it this afternoon. Woman. You get halfway through, I guarantee it. You'd be like, whoop, punk, right? But in this culture, that wasn't disrespectful. In fact, he talked to his mother the same exact way when he was nailed to the cross. To refer to a woman as woman was not necessarily disrespectful, but it was uncommon in this culture to refer to your own mother as woman. So why did it happen this way? Well, it happens this way because Jesus is changing now. There's something about Jesus that is changing in terms of his relationship with his mother. Jesus is about to start his public ministry, and in doing so, his relationship with Mary changes. To where she is not his mother, she is now his disciple. And he's saying, I will not be controlled or manipulated by anyone. And so in Greek, he says this, what to me and to you, woman? Literally, the Greek here means, what does this have to do with me? Jesus wants Mary to understand that if he intercedes here, it's because he wants to, not because he's been made to feel like he should. And from then on, Mary understands that that Jesus is not just the Son of Mary, he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Notice what he goes on to say, something also enigmatic. He says, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. What does this mean? Well, for the next 10 chapters or so, leading up to chapter 12, we're going to talk about these miraculous signs that point to Jesus as being real. And then starting in chapter 12, he's going to say, my hour has come. And his hour refers to the fact that he will be glorified by being put to death and dying in our place. And what Jesus is saying is simply this. It's not time yet for me to be glorified and rejected and crucified. And so what we learn from this is that Mary was probably encouraging him to do something loud and publicly. She was probably encouraging him to do what later would happen in John chapter 7 by his brothers. In John chapter 7, his brothers try to get him to go to a feast and make a big to-do, and instead he sneaks in. We know from Matthew 12:46 that Mary and his brothers were trying to keep Jesus from being just the way he was. They were trying to get him to announce himself as the Messiah and take over as king. They didn't understand yet that he would have to die first. Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. What he means is, I am not yet ready to reveal myself publicly as king, because when I do, they'll kill me. Now notice what Mary says. It's odd. In verse 5, his mother, that's Mary, said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. You see the change? Now instead of, hey, they're out of wine, now he's like, he's the boss. She's like, do what Jesus says. He's in control. There's the shift. We also understand from this that Mary knew Jesus well enough to know that his heart was so compassionate, he wouldn't do nothing. He would do something. And so Mary says this, whatever he says, do it. This also shows us that Mary had some sort of a role here in the wedding, because the people do what she says. So what happens? Well, let's go from the setting to the sign. In verse 6, we find this. Now, there were 6 stone water pots there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. These were huge stone water pots that held water so that you could wash your hands ceremonially before you ate. They were huge. Notice, they contained 20 or 30 gallons each, up to 180 gallons of water, so that everyone there could wash their hands and they wouldn't be ceremonially unclean. So in verse 7, Jesus said this, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. Now, why is this important? Because they're filled up to the brim, so you know Jesus didn't pour a little wine in there. It's not a trick. They pour the water in to where it is at the brim. And now they have up to 180 gallons of water. These were huge pots filled with water. In fact, in Greek it says that these pots held 2 to 3 metretas, 10 to 20 gallons each. Now notice what happens next. In verse 8 it says, he said to them, draw some out and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. Notice we're not told when it became wine, and we're not told how it became wine. All we're told is that they took it to the head waiter and it's wine. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because some, in an attempt to kind of alleviate the tension here, say that actually Jesus never turned the water into wine at all, but that he kept it water, and the people were making a joke, and they were saying, this water is better than wine. That's the most ridiculous interpretation of any passage I've ever heard in my life. What motivates that? Well, people are so afraid that Jesus made wine that they would go to such extreme and ridiculous measures to make it anything but wine. Not only that, but the text is on our side here, because look what it says. Verse 9, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become milk, no, wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called to the bridegroom. All of a sudden, this water gets brought to the head waiter, he drinks it, and somewhere along the way, it becomes wine. And the head waiter tastes it, and he says, whoa, wait a second. There's a problem here. So he calls the groom's father, who would be the one in charge of paying for all this stuff, and this is what he says. It's beautiful. He says this. In verse 10, he says, we see then the significance. He says this, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good stuff for now. In today's terms, he's like, these characters are sloshed, and now you break out the good stuff. What they normally did is they would start with the wine in the bottle, and then when everybody had a little bit, you sneak in the wine from a box, right? And then when they get sick of it, they can start going, nah, what is that? Wine from a box. They go, you know what, I'm full. And that's how you get them to stop. Here's the problem. And I don't know good wine or bad wine, so I'll just have to say good wine or bad wine. They had good wine, then they started drinking all the bad wine, now they have great wine. And the head waiter says, you've saved the best for now. Makes me think of just a lot of things that we see all the time. Sometimes for the sake of more, you get lower quality stuff. When we go food shopping at Meijer, it's sad to see some of these college students. You know, they have a loaf of bread and like five cases of Schlitz. And you're thinking, poor guy, right? But that's what they're at. They were at the Schlitz point in this wedding. And then all of a sudden, somebody broke out whatever would be better than that. See, you see the point? There was good, then there was bad, and now there's better. There was good, then there was bad, now there's better. In verse 10, he says this, every man serves the good wine first, then when the people have drunk freely, he serves the poorer wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. And this is how Jesus begins his public ministry of miracles. So what does this mean? What's the point? What can we do with this? Well, some applications to think about. One application in particular, and then we'll get done a little early. Getting done on time is good. Getting done early is better, amen? All right? It works out. Friends, Christ is better than anything else you are delighting in. Imagine being at a wedding, a feast that lasts for 7 days. And you're playing games. And you're eating food. Not McRib, you're having rib. Not milk, you're having chocolate milk. For 7 days, they're delighting in wine and in food. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ comes and he makes what delights their heart look like garbage. Jesus is better than the best you have ever received if you have not received Jesus. Is that true? That as thrilling as good food, good friends, good anything can be, it is garbage in comparison to the greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. That's the point. That's what we learn from this sign. He is better than the best of the world.
And that is why we must devote ourselves to Him. That is why we must sacrifice ourselves for Him. He is worth it. He is better. First of all, He's better than anything that you are trusting in for your one holiness. See, they thought if they poured water on their hands, they would be ceremonially clean no matter what they were doing afterwards. And let's be clear, the Bible is very clear that drunkenness is always a sin. And so if they would have stopped at the good wine, they would have been fine. But apparently some of them were chug-a-lugging to the point where even the schlitz was gone. But they were hoping that if they washed their hands in this water, they would be fine. Friends, whatever it is you are hoping in for holiness, it is garbage compared to hoping in Christ. Wash your hands, they're still dirty. Come to Jesus and you are fully, fully clean. So Christ is better than anything else you're trusting in for holiness. Secondly, Christ is better than anything else you're trusting in for happiness. A wedding is one of the most joyous days in a person's life. Mine was. It was awesome. There's something better, though. Jesus. He's better. Another great day for me was the days that my kids were born. Remember those days? This little baby comes out, starts crying. You're thinking, shut that kid up. No, you're not. And all of a sudden you look at this beautiful thing and you're like, I'm a dad or I'm a mom. Jesus is better than that. And for those of you who haven't had those experiences, whatever great experience you have had, whether it would be a beautiful sunrise, whether it would be love, whether it would be anything, whatever is thrilling to you, Jesus is better than that. Think of things like your high school graduation or the time you won the big game or whatever. Whatever single time you think in your brain is the highest point of your life to this point, Jesus is better. Now, those things are good. They're not bad. They're good, but Jesus is better. Remember, the couple provided the best wine they could at first. Jesus' wine was better than their best. How about you? Some of you here today might be thinking, I don't want to become a Christian and have to change the way I live, change the way I act, change the way I feel because I'm doing okay. I'm happy. Maybe you're thinking, I'm doing just fine in my sinful lifestyle and I don't really need a change because I feel okay. Well, friend, let me warn you, just because you don't feel bad about your life doesn't mean your life is great. But even if it is, even if you're happy today, there is something better. And only a fool would eat a McRib when ribs are available. Only a fool would be happy with good when better is available. And this better is available to all who call on them. Cry out to Jesus in your heart and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Thank you that you died for me. Thank you that you died in my place. And because of that, Lord, I want to follow you. I want to learn your word. I want to obey you. I want to walk with you. I want you to be the best thing in my life. My prayer for you this morning is that you would see the good to be what it is compared to the best and turn to the one who can give you life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that so many people in this room are doing good, that is doing well. Thank you, Lord, that so many of us, most of us are happy. Relatively happy, relatively healthy
Lord, I pray that if it would be your will, you would make us miserable until we cast ourselves at your feet. But in your great, immense graciousness, you often choose to make our lives good. Lord, help us never to be so mystified by the good that we miss the best. Lord, I pray that you would turn the water of our lives into wine. Not good stuff, great stuff. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, and this morning they're hearing this and they want to respond and they don't know how, I pray that you would just, in their heart, that they would just cry out to you and say, Lord, I don't know everything, I don't understand all this, but I want to walk with you and I want to learn more about you. That you would save them and draw them. Lord, would you please accept the best that we can do in worship now? And that you would fill everyone in the congregation to worship you with their best, to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name.